Good morning. All right, we're going to begin a new 20-week series in Philemon. We're going to dig deep. No, it's not going to be that long, I promise. But if you're here today, then that's good, because you're going to be here for the whole series. Because it's real short, I encourage you to turn there. It's sandwiched right between Titus and Hebrews. So if you want to turn there, I would appreciate it. And while you're doing that, I'm going to take a moment to pray. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the fall. I know my wife was less than complimentary, but you don't have to listen to her. I think it's fine. I appreciate the colder weather. I pray, God, that you help us today to learn through this short letter in Philemon that you put it in your word for a reason, and there's lots of good stuff in there. So I pray that we can draw that out today and learn some good lessons from it. Amen. All right, so Philemon. This is a one-chapter letter in the Bible. It's nice and short. It's often, I think, forgotten about. But it's got really neat stuff in it. And it tells a story of a runaway slave who has come to faith and is looking for forgiveness. And I think what we'll do is, since it's so short, we'll go ahead and read through the whole thing, and then we'll try to draw out some things from it. While we're reading through it, though, I encourage you to pick out who the three. There's three main characters that we're going to be talking about through here, and take a look at their roles and what they're doing in this letter. So let's just dig right in. Starting in verse 1 of Philemon, it says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Appia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in your which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, who I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness will not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. For having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, I've also prepare a lodging for me. I hope through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." All right, so here we've got this letter that Paul is writing, the main characters, the first of which is Paul. We know that we've studied a lot of his letters. He wrote a lot of the New Testament. We've been going through a lot of his letters. He is an apostle. He's a church planter, and he's got some authority, and especially with this house church that's meeting in Philemon's house. He is imprisoned in Rome, so this is one of the letters that he wrote from prison. And he's the one who introduced Philemon to Christ. So Paul here is writing a letter. It's a personal letter. This is not like a letter to the whole church, although I think it could have been read to the whole church, but it was specifically to Philemon, specifically for a purpose, that he wanted him to accept this guy back. So Philemon, we need to know who about him. He's a home church leader in Colossae. It's the same church that he wrote the letter Colossians to. In fact, it probably came at the same time as Colossians was probably written and delivered at the same time as this letter. He sent it with Tychicus and with with Onesimus. If you look in Colossians near the end of it, he mentions Onesimus there that he's sending him with the letter. So he's not just asking Philemon for this guy who's not there. He sent Philemon with this letter. He sent Onesimus with this letter. So imagine Philemon, he opens the door to his house, and here's this runaway slave. Hey, before you have me executed or maimed or whatever, here, you want to read this letter. It's a big issue. Philemon, we know, is a rich guy. He's got a church that's big enough, or he's got a home that's big enough for the church to meet in his house. They didn't meet in church buildings like we would think of today. They met in house churches. Several of them throughout the towns. And so he had a house that was big enough for people to meet. He was a slave owner. Onesimus was a slave there. And keep in mind, slavery was not like what we have here in the United States years ago. In Roman culture, it was more of a, you would sell yourself and your skills to somebody so that they would provide for you. And it was a contract, a work contract. But running out of that contract was a big deal. And Onesimus, then, we have is the slave. He escaped. He took off for whatever reason. It wasn't uncommon for people to skip out on their contracts, just like today. And so he ran. And he's a possible thief. Paul mentions that he might have taken money from him, or if he owes anything, that he should put it on his account. He's in trouble. People who skipped out on their contracts like this were legally they could be put to death or maimed, so they couldn't run away again. And so he was in serious trouble, and so he ran to Rome. It's not clear why, if he was there looking specifically for Paul, or if he was there just because a lot of runaway slaves ended up in Rome because it was such a large city. It's hard to find anybody there just to start over on his own. But for whatever reason, he encountered Paul, and it's not clear whether he was, some folks think he was arrested because he was a runaway slave and he was thrown in prison with Paul. That seems like a big coincidence. Not impossible. I think more likely he knew Paul from before, when Paul was in Colossae, because Paul clearly knows Philemon personally. I think it's likely that he encountered Paul there, he knew about him, and he found out that he was imprisoned in Rome and went to seek him out there. And so while he was there, he was converted to Christian faith. He wasn't a Christian before. But we know that after encountering Paul there, Paul gave him some counsel, apparently, led him to his faith in Christ. And so that's what we know about Onesimus. And so these are our three main characters. And what we're going to try to do is draw some lessons from these guys. And the first one I want to talk about here is Paul, because he's kind of sticking his nose in this business, right? He's being a peacemaker here. It almost seems like, why is he even sticking his nose in that? They're hundreds of miles away. He didn't have to do this. He could have just kept Onesimus. One of the things he's asking Philemon to do is forgive Onesimus and to send him back, because he's very useful to Paul. And by sending him, Onesimus, away, Paul is giving away someone who's been very helpful to him. And so why is he doing that? I want to talk about what peacemaking is. In the Bible, to define it, peacemaking is helping Christian brothers and sisters to work through alienation and conflict to forgiveness and reconciliation. Believe it or not, sometimes people have conflict in the Christian church. I know it's shocking. You've probably, none of us here have ever experienced something like that, but it does happen. In fact, peacemaking is prioritized in the Bible. This is something that we're called to do. Jesus himself, he said in Matthew during the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." He's saying that people who make peace with others, who take the time and the energy to help other people reconcile with each other, they're blessed. It's something that God wants us to do. Paul told the Philippian church this. He said, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. These are two women who were having issues in the church with each other. He says, I encourage them to live in harmony in the Lord. And indeed, true companion, he's now to the rest of the church, he says, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's encouraging people in the church. He's not just writing this to the leaders of the church. He's writing this to everyone to help these two people reconcile. He's calling on them to be peacemakers. In James 3:18, James says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those who are peacemakers, in other words, can, in the long run, they sow the seeds of righteousness and they can reap righteousness. They help people, in other words, to come to a close relationship with God if they're people who make peace. So it's a very important call, I think, that Paul is answering here. He's not just being a busybody because he's bored in prison. He doesn't have anything else to do. So, hey, why don't I just take care of this problem? No, he's following a calling that he has and that other Christians have as well. And this is a thing, peacemaking is something I think is often, it's just ignored in our culture. This is something that we neglect in our culture. I don't think that folks take the time to make peace with other people or to help two other people to moderate a peace with each other and help each other forgive. I think part of that's because our culture is defined these days by disposable relationships. If someone has wronged you, that they've done something to you you don't like, I don't need to make peace with that person. I need to make peace with myself, and I can just jettison that relationship. I will unfriend them on Facebook, and I never have to see them again. We have this disposable relationship thing going on in our culture, and I think it's unhealthy. And I think also we have really good excuses not to get involved in other people's conflicts when you really think about it. I mean, it's none of my business, right? Paul could easily have said that. And this is none of my business. I'm just glad you're here. I'm glad you've come to your faith. I'm glad you're helpful to me. Whatever you do with Philemon is between you two and God. I don't want to get involved. It would have been very easy for him to say that. I've got other things on my plate. Paul was in prison, right? He could have been working on his defense. He was busy writing 60% of the New Testament while he was in there, for crying out loud. He was writing lots of letters that we read still today. He had lots of things on his plate. He's busy. And let's not forget, being a peacemaker is very difficult and it's painful, not just for the people who need to have peace made, but for the peacemaker himself. This is something that is not easy to get involved in. I've been involved in situations where I've tried to help people reconcile. I've tried to help people forgive one another, and it's very easy for that to turn into he said, she said, or whatever. You know, you're taking that side and you're taking his side, and you don't love me and you love them, and you're just trying to whatever. It's very painful, and it's dangerous to your relationships. It can actually lead to broken relationships between you and the people you're trying to help, but it's worthwhile. It's challenging, but it is worthwhile, and it's important because the Bible says that it's important. And we could spend all day. We could probably spend, not a 20-week series, but we could spend all day talking about being a peacemaker. That's not, I don't think, the point of this letter, and so that's not going to be the point of this teaching today. If you want to learn more about being a peacemaker, check out The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. That's a great book. And also, take a look at what Paul does in this letter. I think it's really interesting the way he approaches this. Because remember, Paul, as he was writing to Philemon, he says, I have the authority to just tell you what to do here. He could have just told Philemon, you need to forgive Onesimus, you need to free him so he's not your slave anymore, and you need to go on about your business. He could have said that. He had the authority to do that, but he didn't. In fact, he was very explicit. I'm not going to tell you that because, A, I trust that you love others, and I trust that you know what's right, and I trust that you're going to do what's right. And so, and B, I don't want to compel you to do anything. If you have to compel someone to forgive you, that's not really forgiveness, is it? You can't force someone to forgive someone else. You can force them to drop it, but forgiveness is a whole other issue. And so that's not what Paul was about. He was very tactful, And actually, one of the things I like about this letter is it's very personal. You get to really see a side of Paul's personality you don't often get to see. He's lighthearted in this. He's very gentle. He's not forceful in this situation because it's a very delicate situation. You get to see him making some jokes, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. Paul is approaching this very delicately, and he's a master at peacemaking. And so I encourage you, if you want to check out more about peacemaking, check out that book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. But let's go on. Let's talk about Onesimus, because this is a guy who was changed by his faith. Onesimus, it's likely he wasn't a Christian until he ran into Paul in Rome. He probably saw Paul. I'm sure he encountered Paul being a slave in Philemon's household. He encountered Paul, heard him teach probably. And so something drew him to Paul when he ran away. But we read in the letter, in verse 110, Paul says, "I'm appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." What he's saying, he didn't father this guy in prison. What he's talking about is he led him to his faith in Christ. He led him to faith. And so that should tell us a couple of things about faith and how it changes us. First of all, becoming a Christian is not a process, it's an event. When Paul says, "I begat him in prison," that is a one-time thing that happened in history. And so our culture likes to think of spirituality as a spectrum, and it's a journey, and it's the journey that's important. And we change over the years or whatever. Well, some of that's true. Becoming a Christian is something that happens once in time. Now, for example, Jesus said to this, he was talking about becoming a Christian. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It requires a one-time event to become a Christian. Now, I understand that it usually takes time to make that decision. I'm not saying that it doesn't take time, and coming to that decision is not a process. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is unless you have come to make that decision, consciously come to God with that decision, you're not a Christian. It's a decision that we have to make. It's a decision that we have to place our faith in something or someone, in this case. To become a Christian means that you have to say, "I understand, God, that I need your forgiveness. I can't work my way to you. My good deeds aren't good enough. I'll never be able to erase the bad decisions that I've made, the evil thoughts that I have, the sin in my life, the rebellion that I've had against you. I can't do that. And so I know that I deserve punishment." The Bible teaches us that Christ took that punishment for us. He was a substitute for us so that we then could have a relationship with God. And so while coming to that decision is a process and can sometimes take years to really work through that and work through, am I not good enough, and is God real, and that kind of stuff, that does take time. This actual decision is something that happens at once. And it almost always comes with the assistance of other Christians. I think most of us in this room, if not everybody in this room, can point back to people who were instrumental in their lives in helping them come to this decision and helping them come alongside, like Paul did for Philemon, like Paul did for Onesimus, like he did for many people. Came alongside them, met them where they were. Let's not forget, when Onesimus came to him, he was a runaway slave. If Paul had harbored him, He would have been in even more trouble. It would have been illegal for Paul. He's already in prison, and now he would be harboring a runaway slave. That would be even worse for Paul. But he took the risk, and he came alongside him, and he led him to faith. So while it is a one-time decision, it does take time for most of us to come to this. And then also, after that decision is made, it takes time for us to work that out and what it means to us and how it should change our lives and affect us. God will often use our poor decisions to bring us to him. Sometimes, if you're here today and you've not made this decision, I've had conversations with folks that are like, "I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I've done too much wrong." Of course, my response to that is, neither do I. I don't deserve it. None of us do. That's the point. It's a gift. It's a free gift. If we deserved it, it would be a paycheck. But that's not what it is. It's not our wages. It's a gift. When you look at this case in Philemon 1, 15 and 16, Paul says, perhaps it was for this reason that you were separated. He was separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You see what he's saying here? Paul is telling Philemon, maybe it was for this reason that God allowed Onesimus to run away. Because before, you only had him for this life only. And now, we both have him forever. God used this poor decision on Onesimus' part to steal and run away on his contract to bring him to a point where he could come to make that decision. And so I think what we're also going to look at, what I want to talk about here, is how conversion to Christianity changes people for the better. It changes folks. It should change us because we have to come to a better understanding of who we are and who God is and how much he loves us, even though we don't deserve it. Take a look at what Paul says here in verse 11. I love verse 11. This is that joke I was telling you about. But it's not very funny because we don't speak the language. Paul says, Onesimus, formerly, was useless to you, but now he is useful to both you and to me. He was changed. He's a different guy now. The reason this is a play on words is because the word Onesimus, his name, literally means useful. So now he's saying, well, remember, useful was useless, but now useful is useful. He's actually living up to his name now because God has changed him. Paul's being very lighthearted here. He's reminding him of, look, Philemon, you knew who you were. Remember who you were. Philemon wasn't some religious Jewish guy who always tried to follow God like Paul did. Philemon was a Gentile. He was a pagan. He was probably into a lot of the same things all the other pagans were into in the Roman Empire, which were not good things. And yet, Paul is reminding him of, look, you were once a runaway slave too. You were running away from God, and he pursued you. You were once useless to God. And now, look at what you've done. You're leading a home church in your city, for crying out loud. Let's not forget, Philemon was useless, absolutely. He ran away from you. But he's different now. Now, that's not to say that coming to faith erases all your problems, because it doesn't. If you were in major debt because of your financial decisions before you came to put your faith in Christ, guess what? You're still going to be in debt. If you were a bad worker and you were in trouble at work before you came to faith, and then you've came to faith, you're still going to have that same situation to deal with. You still have your personality problems and your issues to deal with. You're still going to have the same health issues that you had before as you do after. It's the same, but now you've got something to help you handle it better. You're able to come to God and say, look, I understand that I've made bad decisions and you've forgiven me. Now, while the natural consequences of my sinful behavior are still in effect, the eternal consequences of separation from God are gone because he's taken those consequences away. And because of that, that alone helps us to deal with this better, to deal with our issues better. Because we can trust that God knows what he's doing. We can trust that he is at work in our lives, that even though we've made bad decisions, that he can work them for better, for the good for us, like he did with Onesimus by leading him to God in the first place because of his bad decisions. So coming to faith in Christ does not erase our problems, but it does help us to deal with them a little bit better. And so this is how Onesimus was changed in his faith. It changed by his faith. And so here we've got a guy who ran away and understood fully the consequences of what it means to run away from your master. He was putting himself in danger, he was putting his life in danger, he was putting his body in danger. And yet, Paul encouraged him to take this letter back to the guy who has his fate in his hands and ask for forgiveness. That's a major change. That's a major call for somebody to do. I don't know that I would have the guts to do something like that. But here he is. He is a guy who has the guts because of his faith in God. So now we've got Philemon. Philemon's got a decision to make. It's not like he... It's not some abstract decision. He's got a guy standing in his doorstep. He's reading this letter. He's looking at the guy who ran away from him, probably stole from him. And it's not like he can just forgive him and put him back in a position where he was. Because remember, he had a home church meeting in his house. People were in and out of his house all the time. I'm sure they were saying, hey, where's Onesimus? Where did he go? Right? Where's he been all this time? I'm sure they all knew where he's been. Gone. Ran away. And now he's back. So when if he decides to forgive him and bring him back and free him, everybody's going to know about it. And if he decides not to, everybody's going to know about it too. This is a very public thing that's been going on here. So Philemon's got a really important thing, a decision to make. And it's this idea of forgiveness is huge in the Bible. Paul reminds him when he's talking to Philemon, remember, he doesn't just tell Philemon this is what you need to do. You need to forgive him, you need to free him, and you need to let him go. That's not, he doesn't do that. And instead, what does Paul do? Let's take a look. In verses 4 through 7, verses 4 and 5, he says, I thank God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And then down in verse 7, he says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Instead of just telling Philemon what to do, Paul is reminding him of who he is. This is who you are because of your faith. You serve people. You love people. You encourage people. You give. You're generous. Paul knows this. Other people know it. I think he's trying to remind him, look, you've got a very emotional decision to make here, but let's not forget who you really are before you make this decision. And then what does he say? He reminds him that forgiveness requires an extra step of faith. Verse 6 says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. He's telling them that God has done some amazing things in you and with you, but this is going to require a further step. This is going to require a much deeper and much, in a very real sense, a much more personal step of faith from you. Why is that? Why is it so hard? I've met people before who are they're effective for God, they love him, they serve people, they're generous, and yet they're held back by their inability to forgive folks. It's very difficult for them to forgive, and because of that, their ministries are not, they're not being used by God, but I think they're less effective than they could be if they could just forgive. It's because forgiveness is such a much more personal thing. Some people are much better at just serving strangers and serving people at arm's length and I'm not saying they're not being generous, and I'm not saying they're not being loving. What I'm saying is, though, that it's easier for them to do that with people when they're at arm's length. Because I'm better at that. It's much easier for me to keep people at arm's length than it is for me to let them in, because it's dangerous. If they're in your inner circle and then you're in your heart and you're involved with them, they have the opportunity to hurt you. And so it's easier to serve people in that respect as far as them being farther away from you. But here, Paul is saying, you've got in front of you now something that's very personal, someone who hurt you and betrayed you, and I know that you're going to do the right thing. And he doesn't even tell him really what the right thing is, does he? I just trust that you're going to do the right thing. Keeping in mind who he is now, that he's your brother in Christ, he's not just your slave, but he's something more. I know that you'll do the right thing. That's a tough thing for folks. It's easier to serve people who haven't hurt you, who you feel neutral towards, or who you love because you're involved with them and you trust them. But someone who's betrayed you and hurt you, it's much more difficult. And that's why forgiveness is hard. So if it's so difficult and it's so hard and so potentially painful, why is it so important? I think this is something we really need to discuss because this is the centerpiece of this letter. This is the purpose of this letter. Paul is not writing the letter to say how awesome of a peacemaker he is. He's not writing this letter to tell Philemon how great of a home church leader he is. He's writing this letter so that there can be some reconciliation between and some forgiveness between Philemon and Onesimus. It's incredibly important. In fact, forgiveness is the centerpiece of Christianity. That's the whole point of Christianity. Religions in general are all about performance. How well can I do the things God wants me to do? And how well can I avoid the things He doesn't want me to do? That's what religion is. But Christianity is different from that. It's not saying that I relate to God through my works because I can't. My works are all broken. Even the best of my deeds are broken because I'm doing them for the worst of the motives. Instead, what Christianity is about is understanding and asking God, I need your forgiveness. It's all about forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgiveness is the linchpin of Christian faith. And it has to be done freely, just as God forgave us through Christ. Now, forgiving us was expensive to Him, but it was free to us. I saw a quote earlier that says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that makes it needed, right? It's the sin that makes it required. We give nothing for God to forgive us, because otherwise it's not forgiveness. He's giving this to us for free, but it costs Him something. Anytime we forgive somebody something, it costs us. There's a cost to be paid. If I loan you my car and you go out and you wreck it, now I can forgive you, but I still need a car. So I have to eat that cost, right? I have to pay. Or I can make you pay for it. But forgiveness requires, if I'm going to forgive you, that means I'm going to have to absorb the cost. That's what Christ did on the cross. When I make decisions that are contrary to God's will, He is my King. He has every right to tell me what I should be doing, what I shouldn't. He has every right to define right from wrong. And for Him to forgive me means someone else has to eat that cost, right? Someone else has to pay that price. And unfortunately, the price for my rebellion was high. It was death. That's what I deserve. And so Christ had to die on the cross for me and for you. And so because of that, that forgiveness then is now the centerpiece of Christianity for all of us. We should all understand how much we've been forgiven so that we can forgive others. It requires us, in fact, to understand what we've been forgiven. Take a look at what he says to Philemon. He says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. He understands that in forgiving Philemon, he's going to have a cost. Financial cost, a reputation cost, because now if he lets one slave get away with running away, maybe he'll have that problem with others and so forth. He says, charge that to my account. Then he reminds him, he says, but I'm reminding you with my own hand, I'm writing this with my own hand, that I will repay it. But he also reminds him, but don't forget that you owe me even your own self as well. Why does he owe Paul himself? Because Paul is the one who introduced him to Christ. Paul is the one who saved him. He's reminding him that spiritual wealth is much more important than the physical wealth that he's going to be giving up. So not only is it it's a centerpiece of Christianity, it also requires us to understand what we've been forgiven. It also is the marker of our own growing understanding of grace. In other words, the more you understand grace, the more forgiving you can be. And if you're not very forgiving to people, then maybe you don't understand grace as well as you might think. Jesus was having a conversation with a Pharisee at one point at dinner. And the Pharisees were the guys who they thought of themselves as holy. They thought they were the ones who obeyed all the rules. They thought of themselves as good people. And everybody else was bad people. And so he's having dinner with this Pharisee, and this lady comes in, and she's a sinner, and she's weeping, and she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them off with her hair, and it's kind of a scene. And so the moneylender, the Pharisee's like, hey, he's thinking to himself, if he really knew who this lady was, he wouldn't want anything to do with her. He wouldn't want her touching him, right? So Jesus tells the guy a parable. He says, a moneylender had two debtors. And one owed 500 denarii and the other with 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. He says, so which of them will love him more? That's a fair question, right? So if you got a guy who lends out money and he loans one person $500 and he loans another one $50, which one's going to love him more for forgiving him? And a guy, of course, Simon the Pharisee, says, well, I suppose the one who me forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. And he says, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Jesus isn't denying this lady was sinful. He says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. So she loves much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's not suggesting at all that Simon the Pharisee is not a sinner. He's not suggesting at all that he doesn't need forgiveness. What he's suggesting is that Simon doesn't know it. That Simon has no real clue how sinful he is because he just avoids the sins that this lady has done that everybody knows about. But the sins in his heart, the self-righteousness, the judgmentalism, those things are much more damaging to relationships. Those things are much more damaging to God's character and God's reputation among people. And he doesn't see them as sinful. So he doesn't think that he needs forgiveness. Or if he does, he doesn't think he needs it that bad. I can relate to this. I used to think of myself as a pretty good person. I tried to do what I was supposed to do. I was always the designated driver in high school. Not because I didn't hang out with people who didn't drink. It was because I didn't drink myself. And so, hey, he's not going to drink, he'll drive, right? Fine, but I reserve the right to judge you in my heart, okay? While I'm driving you around, I'm going to judge you pretty harshly, right? That I thought of myself as a good person. I really didn't think I needed that much grace. Therefore, I wasn't a very forgiving person. I didn't really love people. I couldn't love very much at all because I thought of myself as better than them. That's terrible. I never would have said that then. I wouldn't have said, hey, I think I'm better than them. But I thought I was better than them. I can look back now and see it. I can see it the way I behaved, the way I thought, my attitudes towards people. That's what was going on. It wasn't until I started to get a real understanding of how deep and dark and depraved my heart really is. And God knew it, but I didn't. And he started to reveal that stuff to me that I started to understand, okay, I have been forgiven quite a lot. In fact, I needed grace probably more than a lot of these people because I didn't even know how much I needed it. It's okay. And having this kind of forgiveness, being able to forgive people, sets us apart from our culture. Our culture is not like that. You may have noticed that, right? Recently, there was something in the news about a guy who did something wrong 35 years ago, and people were kind of upset. I don't know. It was in the news. Our culture's not really good at forgiving people. And yet, Paul tells Philemon, he says, if you regard me as a partner, then accept him as you would me. He's not just saying, cut him loose. He's not just saying, forgive him and let him go, right? He's saying, you know what is right and what is wrong. If you regard me as a partner with you, accept him as you would me. That's a big deal. He would accept Paul publicly. People would see what's going on here, and they would understand that there's something different here because Philemon would have every right. Think about his non-Christian contemporaries, the ones who, if their slaves had run away, what they would have done. And think about what they would think of Philemon forgiving this guy. How would they respond to that? It sets him apart from that culture because they had every right to put him to death or break his legs or whatever just to keep him from running away again. And yet to forgive him and to free him, not only just forgive him, but to reward him, that's a big deal. It would really get the attention of people around him. And I would argue that it's nearly impossible to serve God well without being able to forgive. We've been studying, we just in fact finished up studying Genesis in our home church not too long ago. And the last few chapters of Genesis deals with a guy named Joseph, you've probably heard of. He had that fancy, colorful coat. His brothers were jealous of him because he was kind of a snot, and they didn't like him, and it was probably for good reason, but what they did was a little out of control. They threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery because they thought, well, if we kill him, we're not going to make any money. At least if we sell him into slavery, we'll make some money. That wasn't because they were being compassionate. It was because they were being greedy. And so they sold him into slavery, and he ends up on this. I mean, this guy, he had it made. His dad was pretty wealthy. And now he's a slave, and he gets sold into, he goes to Egypt, he starts serving in this guy's household. The guy recognizes, his guy's name is Potiphar, he recognizes that Joseph is pretty capable, he knows what he's doing, he's reliable, and so he starts putting him in charge of his household. Eventually, Joseph's in charge of the whole place. Well, Potiphar's wife wrongly accuses him of sexual misconduct, which, again, I know this kind of stuff doesn't really happen these days, but that's what happened. Look, I don't know. This case, in fact, especially, was unmerited with Joseph. And so he gets thrown in jail. Now he's in prison. Now he's not even a slave. He's a prisoner. But the jail warden recognizes that Joseph is a smart guy, and he blesses everything. God blesses everything that he does. So he starts putting him in charge of all the other prisoners. And eventually he gets released and gets exposed to the Pharaoh. He helps the Pharaoh out. Pharaoh puts him in charge of the whole country. And eventually, a famine comes along that he had predicted, and he had prepared for it. And lo and behold, all of Joseph's family, the family through whom God was going to bless the world, they were in danger of starvation, and they had to come back, and they came to Joseph. And they didn't even recognize him. His brothers had been so long, and so much had happened to him, they didn't even recognize him. And through a series of events, it comes out that Joseph forgives them, he brings them into Egypt and saves them. Now, think about the role that forgiveness played and how Joseph was able to serve the Lord. His brothers came to him later and they were terrified that he was going to do something bad to them. And he said to them, he says, look, as for you, yeah, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. It was through their evil act that God allowed them to arrange events in such a way that he saved not only Joseph's family, but you and me as well. It was that family through which Jesus was born eventually. Without this act of forgiveness on Joseph's part, none of us would be saved right now. It's insane when you think about how big a role that forgiveness played here. And how many people were saved. He's talking about preserving many people alive. He was probably just thinking about his family. But think about how many people have been saved through Joseph's ability to forgive his brothers. If it had been me, and they'd have come to me for food, I'd have immediately told them, hey, you remember me? Well, good luck. Hope you like eating dirt, because that's all you're going to get. You know, that's a good thing I wasn't in Joseph's place, right? It's this act of forgiveness that allows him to be used by God in a huge way. And so I think when you were talking about the importance of forgiveness, I don't think we can really be used by God in big ways unless we're able to forgive people. And so then the question really becomes, and this is the last thing I want to really talk about today, is how can we get better at it? How can we get better at forgiving other people? Because I think we all can have room here for improvement. First thing I want to talk about is ask God to give you an understanding of how much he's forgiven you. And this is if you're already a Christian. If you're not a Christian yet, if you haven't made that decision to allow God to forgive you through Christ, then that's step one. That is absolutely step one, because when you understand how much the creator of the universe has forgiven you and how much it cost him to do so, then you can start to understand, okay, I've been forgiven for quite a bit. Maybe then I can start to forgive other people. And asking how God to reveal to you over time how much you've been forgiven will help you understand that. This is Psalm 139. I love this psalm. The end of it, it ends like this. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." He's asking God to reveal to me my sin. Reveal to me how I offend you. Reveal to me how much you've forgiven me. And teach me to behave in such a way that I don't need, that you don't need to forgive the things that I do. See what he's asking here? He's asking God to show him his sin. God will answer that prayer. And it hurts. It stinks. You'll ask him afterwards to stop showing it to you, because there's no end to it. I've been astonished all the time. I'm astonished at how sinful I am and how much he's forgiven me. Thank God he's not shocked by it. Thank God he understood from the beginning how much I needed his forgiveness. So asking God to reveal to us, how much is it that you've actually forgiven me? Reveal to me the depravity in my heart so that I understand how much I needed your grace. That will help soften my heart when I recognize other people need my forgiveness as well. Recognize and be grateful for when you have been forgiven by others. I think this is important. I think sometimes, especially if you're in a group of people like ours, which is a lot of us are really forgiving people, and we'll just let things slide, we'll let grace go, and we don't even bring it up. I've had to forgive you, don't forget. You know, we don't even bring it up. We just let it go. And sometimes we just assume that it's because we're such great people and we don't ever need to be forgiven. I think it's important to understand and get an idea of how many times people have had to forgive us and be grateful for that forgiveness, because it happens way more than I think you realize. And of course, if you're going to get better at anything, whether it's forgiveness or anything, how do you get there? Practice, practice, practice. How can you get better at forgiveness? By practicing forgiveness. That means you've got to allow yourself to be put into positions where you will be hurt, where people will offend you. Sometimes I think that's my gift, is offending other people so that they can learn how to forgive. We need to be able to put ourselves in positions where we can be hurt. The only way to avoid being hurt and having your heart broken is to avoid having relationships with people at all. And while that sounds cold, I think that's really where our culture is moving. When you think about the superficiality of our friendships and our culture, how it's moved from "I see you every day and I can't wait to see you" to "I check a box that says you're my friend online, and most of the time you bug me, so I just uncheck the box that says I see what you say on that online website." You know, that's not friendship. We need to be able to put our hearts in the other people's hands. Paul told the Colossians this. He said, "As those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved," he's reminding them of who they are, that they've been chosen by God, that God loves them. He says, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone." Who are we supposed to forgive? Whoever has a complaint against anyone. "Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." He's reminding them, you've been forgiven. You should be able to forgive other people. "Beyond these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." You can't love other people if you're not willing to forgive other people. And this is a command. Notice he doesn't say, if anybody happens to step on your toes or offend you in some way, make sure you forgive them. No, he doesn't have to say if, because he knows. If you are involved with other people, you will be offended. You will need to forgive them at some point. If you find that you have not been offended, nobody offends you, nobody gets under your skin, I would argue you probably don't have very deep relationships with other people. I might be wrong. Maybe you're just so natural at forgiveness that you don't even think about it. But in my case, I know that when I'm really not being offended by people and when people aren't getting under my skin, it's probably because I'm just not that close to them. So he presupposes the fact that we need to be able to forgive each other in our relationships with others. It's a command. He's not saying offend each other so that we have opportunities to forgive. That's a given. He's saying when that happens, make sure you can forgive each other. Now, I would encourage you to start small. What I'm not saying here is find the person who has hurt you the most deeply, whose betrayal and harm to you has been the most harmful thing and has defined your life, and forgive them. That's not what I'm saying. You may work up to that, and I hope that you do. But don't start there. If you're not really good at forgiving people, starting by climbing Mount Everest is not where you want to start. Okay? Learn to forgive people who have offended you, who cut you off on the highway, who said the wrong thing to you at the wrong time, who didn't love you the way you thought you should be loved at that time, people who are doing things that are unintentional. Find a way that you can forgive those people. And eventually you will get to the point. If you're working with God and you're working through the issues in your life, you will be able to forgive those who have hurt you in a major way. But don't start there, because you'll get discouraged. You'll find that I can't forgive that person. I keep coming back to that. I keep coming back and I keep running it through my head, and I can't stand them and I can't forgive them. And you'll get discouraged. But you got to approach this under grace. God has forgiven you, and he'll continue to forgive you even if you can't forgive others. Allow yourself to fail and allow yourself to work your way up to forgiving others. That kind of thing takes years, if not a lifetime sometimes. But it doesn't mean that you can't forgive at all. It just means you've been hurt, and you got to work through that stuff. And part of that is talking to other Christians about those who you need to forgive. If you've been hurt deeply, and I'm talking about traumatic events, it's almost impossible to just work through this on your own. You need other Christians to support you and to help you and to encourage you and to help you put your mind on straight, because when we are involved in bitterness and we can't forgive, our minds will automatically go down paths that they shouldn't go down, and it'll keep us from forgiving. And it's important to have other people around us to help put us straight. Galatians 6:2, he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I think a lot of us are better at bearing other people's burdens than we are about having other people bear ours. We don't mind helping other people out when they need it, but at the same time, we don't like being, I don't know, perceived as weak. We don't like being perceived as someone who needs help, and so we're not willing to share. And I think that we really need to get past that. And that's just pride getting in your way of being able to forgive people. We need to be able to talk to other Christians. And we need to learn how to head bitterness off at the pass. Our minds will drift towards unforgiveness. How many times has anybody here, you don't have to raise your hand, but look, if you've ever forgiven somebody, you've gotten past it, you've forgiven them, and then one day you find yourself torturing them in your mind. You find yourself, I've forgiven that person, but I'm really glad that that he lost his job, or I'm really glad that he had that car accident. You know, it's that's not forgiveness. All of a sudden, you may have forgiven him before, but now you're going to have to do it again. It's something that's ongoing, and we need to really catch our thinking. That's what part of what this means in 2 Corinthians 10. He says we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to capture our thoughts when they're not going where they're supposed to go and head them off at the pass. That is going down a road of bitterness that I don't want to go down. We have to be able to catch ourselves. Think about your thoughts. I think most of the time when we have thoughts going through our heads, they just go. We don't question them. We don't think about how true they are. And we just let them go in our heads, and that just leads to unforgiveness. We need to be able to capture that stuff early on and refute it with the truth. Nope, that person, God loves that person enough to die for them and forgive them. I can forgive them too. I'm no longer going to reserve the right to punish them in my heart, in my mind, or any other way. So that's how I think, these are some tips. These aren't all of them. Forgiving people is difficult by nature. If it was easy, everybody would do it. But I do want to just kind of wrap things up by talking about Onesimus. What happened to him? This letter doesn't say. In fact, the Bible really doesn't talk much more about Onesimus other than to mention that he brought the letter to the Corinthians or to the Colossians as well. So what happened to Onesimus? Did Philemon forgive him and set him free? Well, you don't know it by looking at the Bible, but you can tell through history. If you just look through historical documents and find out what happened to the guy, here's a picture of him. Looks like a guy who's been forgiven. Eventually, Onesimus became a bishop in the church. He served the apostles his whole life until the apostles were all martyred. And he took a leadership role in the church, and eventually he was martyred also in 109 AD. This is a guy who understood that he had been forgiven. This is a guy who understood what it means to have faith in a God who forgives him. And he dedicated his life to him. Dedicated his life to serving and to bringing that message of forgiveness to other people. And he gave his life for that purpose. So this is what can happen. I mean, when we forgive other people, it changes their lives. Sometimes they don't understand it. Sometimes when we forgive people, they don't get it. They don't want their lives to change. But sometimes when we forgive people and they understand that they needed to be forgiven, it can change us. It puts flesh around the forgiveness that God has given us. It makes them really understand, yeah, I understand I've offended God and he forgives me. But when I understand that I've offended you and you've forgiven me, that's a big deal. And it can really affect people. All right, we'll stop there. So if you're a guest here, that's awesome. Feel free to pick up a free book over there at the welcome table. And also, we're going to have a time for questions and answers here. So if you have a question or comment, we'll bring you a microphone eventually. But if you don't want to ask that question or if you have suggestions or whatever, feel free to fill that out in the card and drop it in the bag when it comes around. Also, the bag is for us to financially support the church. If this is your church and you feel like you want to support it, great. If this is not your church and you're a guest, we're not asking you for your money. Feel free to just pass that thing on by. So parents, make sure that you pick up your kids from Oasis by 11:45 so that the teachers can go away and come out and have some time with us. So we have time for questions and comments. If you have one, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. We've got a couple here.
At the end of the book here, it says, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends us his message, due to Mark, and then a whole bunch of other individuals.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting because Paul and Mark had a falling out early church history. We read it in Acts, and they were separated for quite a while.
Yeah.
And so I think it's kind of fun to see that Paul puts it in here because at least church leaders would have seen and known about that division between those two.
Yeah.
And then reading them coming back together as partners in the church. And then clearly here is Mark, he's putting them just right up above all the other workers that he values and loves.
Yeah.
And so there's that kind of maybe that irony twist too. I've been in your steps, man. I've been right there with you.
Yeah.
And the good comes from this.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Paul was not asking Philemon or encouraging Philemon to do anything he wasn't himself willing to do. And when you talk about Mark, this is a guy who, he drove a wedge. Paul was being discipled by a guy named Barnabas. And because Mark had gone with him on their first missionary trip, and he just totally bailed on him. And he's like, screw this, I'm out. It's too much work or whatever. And he left. Well, the next time they were going to go on a missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take Mark. And Paul says no. And they ended up splitting over this whole thing. And so Barnabas went off with Mark, and Paul took other folks with him. So that was a big deal. Paul did not trust Mark at all, especially when it came to service and in a ministry. And now here to see him later in his life, like you said, he's not just, not only has he forgiven him, but he's trusting him again. He's reconciled with this guy, and their bond is stronger than ever. Paul was willing to do the same thing that he's asking Philemon to do. It's a great point. Yeah.
My wife and I have been married for about 20 years, but her ex-husband, she was married to him for a long time. He was the father of the children. And about 30 years ago, he had an affair with a woman that destroyed their family, broke up their home. And my wife hated this woman with a passion for years. And at some point, she decided that she needed to forgive this lady. And today, they are the best of friends. No kidding. And she had carried bitterness toward this man for decades. And she told me less than a month ago that, and she's a grudge holder from way back. She said, it's time for me to let this go to actually forgive him.
Wow.
And if she were here today, she would tell you that if God weren't involved in her life and the Spirit, she would never have been able to do that.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's a huge, and that's a great point that sometimes it takes a long time. This idea of reconciliation and forgiveness, it's not always just an instant thing. And it, in fact, it can take a long time, but it's worth it. And that's a great story. Thanks for sharing that. Over here.
Okay, so on the topic of learning to forgive better and applying this, you know, the Psalm 139 prayer is great.
Yeah.
But I find, too, for me, I needed to learn a habit, a practice of when I recognize my own sin as quickly as possible, go to God and just frankly discuss it and thank him for the forgiveness of it. And just be as honest as I know how, right, in my own case, with it to God. And then that did have a significant part in softening my heart toward other people.
Yeah, that's a great point. Sometimes I know we like to, when we find ourselves in sin, that we like to kind of put some distance between us and God, just get him time to cool off or whatever, like he's shocked by it, you know, and... I think, like you said, it's very important to go to him. Thank you, God. You've already forgiven this sin. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. Sometimes if we've been sinning against somebody else, we need to talk to them about it, confess our sin if they didn't know already. And if they did know, apologize. Even if they're not willing to forgive, we should still be willing to apologize and take responsibility for our part in it. And that goes a long way. It really does. Thanks for bringing that up. Way up here.
Thank you. Thank you. I just wanted to say, I thought, I don't know what made me think that walking closer with the Lord, it would be like peaches and cream. But you're really, what I'm finding out, you're just really just getting started, you know, for the trials and tribulations to come and the things that's going to test your faith and things you're going to, you know, how strong are you really with the Lord? This is what it's saying. And like you say, to forgive, thank you, to forgive people and, okay, you forgive, you've been hurt, you forgive. And you say they don't get it. I'm not going to keep on letting you hurt me.
Mm-hmm.
But, I want the Lord to forgive me, you know, greatly, so I have to forgive too, you know, and keep trying. But sometimes you say they don't get it. But you just have to, if you're walking close with the Lord, I think you just have to keep trying, you know.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm finished. Thank you.
No, that's a great point. You know, Peter one time comes to Jesus, and he thought he was being super generous. And he's like, how often should I have to forgive somebody? Seven times? He's like, as many as seven? Like, that's a big deal. And Jesus says, nah, 70 times seven at least. You know, he's talking, you got to forgive people all the time, over and over, which means you're going to be giving people the opportunity to hurt you again and again. And I'm not saying that you should stay in an abusive relationship just in the idea that you need to learn how to forgive. But what I am saying is that you have to oftentimes forgive people off many times for the same thing that they've done to you before because you keep bringing it up in your heart. And you have to be able to give them that forgiveness that God's given to you, that grace that God has given to you. And you're right. When you start walking with the Lord, it's not peaches and cream. It's not easy. That you know, like you said, it's just the beginning. There are people. Right. Yeah, you grow. God wants you to grow. He doesn't want you to just... Will we get to the point where we have... it easy and we have prosperity and all that stuff and help, but that's not here. It's not in this life. It's in the next one. And I think part of what God has in store for us, the reason he allows us to go through all these trials and being offended and being broken by people, is because that's how we learn to be eternal people. That's how we learn to, we're going to be how to behave in the next life. We're not ready. Yeah. Right. That's right. And I, the way we behave and the way we approach it when we need to forgive people, I think that speaks volumes to others who maybe not know God, but they want to learn who he is because of that. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone.